wonder if we could sing together hymn number 132. Son of the Christ and fold in every grace, once slain but now alive again. In heaven ye If we could also turn to the hymn we sang yesterday, number 285. I'd like to just sing the last verse. Blessing. It's been a little bit interesting as we've been sitting in the meetings and the Lord has kind of unfolded things. I've always had a desire that if I were going to speak at a time like this, that in some way the thoughts of my heart would somewhat be related to the thoughts of that the Spirit of God has expressed through others. My message today, what the Lord has laid on my heart, isn't exactly what others have had. But it sounds like there have been three brothers now, as I begin my talk, who will at least speak from the same verse. We're going to turn to John chapter 8. There's also a Sunday school verse, which I was completely oblivious to. I'm kind of a focused character. I don't see much around me or observe what's going on. I'm pretty well single-minded in what's ever going on inside this head of mine. So I didn't realize the verse was actually going to be very pertinent as well, the Sunday school verse, to the subject the Lord has put on my heart. So let's read John chapter 8 and verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And it's been my desire for some time to be able to share with the Lord's people the subject of Christian liberty. It's a subject that I've enjoyed through my own experience in the Christian life. It's not a subject that I've always understood, and it's not a subject that I've always been able to enter into. But as the Spirit of God has opened it to my soul, it's meant so much. It's changed my whole focus in the Christian life. Let's go on. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then ye are ye my disciples indeed." I want to encourage everyone here. I'm not going to ask you, are you continuing in his word? Because I believe the reason why you came to this conference is because you wanted to continue in his word. I believe the Lord Jesus values that. I believe you are going to receive a blessing because of the value you place and I place on the word of God. And I want you to just continue to do what the Spirit of God is doing in your life, drawing you to the Word of God so that you can behold the Lord Jesus in his glory. He goes on to say in verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, one time several years ago, I had been brought into the enjoyment, a measure of enjoyment, of Christian liberty. And it was my desire to share that with others. And I shared it one time. And I guess I shared it thinking, well, this is my desire for you, that you might be able to enjoy the liberty of being in Christ, Christian liberty. But I didn't realize it at the time. This afternoon, we're going to share this truth of Christian liberty, not because it's my desire for you to enter into it, although it is, but it's the Lord's desire. It's his desire. This is what he wants for us. He wants us to be able to walk in the Christian life, in the liberty that has come through his work on the cross. You know, there's several of you that know me pretty well. And the joke is, I'd like for my first grandchild to be named Roman. Well, my kids know that pretty well, and that's a joke, okay? But the truths of Romans have meant so much to me that that's kind of how they look at things. We're not going to spend a lot of time in Romans. But what we are going to do is we're going to take up a few of the principles that are based upon the cross of Christ, which are foundational principles which God has set in his word as part of his plan of deliverance and setting the believer free. You know, as we are saved, you can put the people in the category of this section of the Lord setting us free as those that were believers, because it says they believed on him. The next section, they needed the Son in order to be set free, but they didn't believe on him. They rejected his testimony, and they were called, "You are the servants of sin. You are the servants of sin." They were servants of sin because they didn't believe on the Son, and they didn't have the Son. But you and I don't fall into that category. We are not servants to sin. We may experience the bondage associated with not knowing the deliverance that is found in the work of Christ. There's no question. If you look back into my life during my late teens, 20s, and possibly my 30s, there wasn't much liberty. God was working in my soul, and He was doing, I trust, a fairly deep work, and it wasn't very pleasant. It was a struggle. But I looked back this week as I thought about that, and as I thought about this subject that I'm taking up, and I believe what the Lord was doing was He was building a bridge. Maybe there's somebody here, and you don't feel very free. You don't feel free from the power of sin. Maybe you don't feel free from the bondage of law. But in your soul, you have a desire to know the liberty that comes from the truth setting you free. God doesn't just show us that overnight. He allows us to go through experiences. Sometimes those experiences last longer than we would desire. But He's in the process of putting the pillars down deep so that there can be a structure built on which you can pass through the truths of deliverance and be set free, and you can be instrumental in others using that same bridge of understanding, light, enlightenment of the Spirit of God, so that maybe they will not have to go through the same agonizing experiences, struggling with the power of sin, struggling with being delivered from law. God may be building a bridge. Let Him do that, because others will be able to enjoy the liberty that possibly for some years in your life you have not been able to enjoy. So I want to encourage you, just hang in there with the Lord. He's going to teach you. He says, in this verse, He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Our liberty, our Christian liberty, is dependent upon the degree in which the truth of God sets us free. We're going to go through some of those truths. We're going to turn to Romans. We're going to start in Romans chapter 5 because I don't think any of us need to really spend a lot of time on the truths of justification, the truths of being delivered, set free from the penalty of our sins. I think we understand that truth pretty well. It's just as true. It's one of the pillars, you might say, of Christian liberty, having peace before a God that we know is a holy God, in spite of the fact that we don't measure up to His holiness, yet He has provided a remedy in the cross of Christ. My desire is for us to turn to Romans chapter 5, because God sets forth a principle before He actually sets forth the cross. God sets forth a principle. It's really His purpose. It's really His purpose. It's God's purpose. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. He's already established the fact that by one man sin and death came into the world. And we've all passed. Let's just read it. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all that all have sinned. He sets forth very quickly the history of Adam. He sinned, and the result was him being the head of a race, that everyone under his headship would encounter the same condition that he found himself in. And so he sinned. What did he pass? He passed death. He placed man under an incurable situation where he had a nature that was fallen. And every child of Adam finds himself with this fallen condition. That was the result of the first man. You and I don't have to think very hard about what that's like, do we? You and I know perfectly well what it is to be a child of Adam. What we're learning is what it's like to be under the leadership of a new race. Let's go on and read verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, I believe there's a key to understand what the last half of Romans 5 is about. This verse is telling us that Adam was just a figure. God never intended that the blessing that would come from God would flow through either the nature or the person, the headship of Adam. God used Adam to show us what we were. And God is through with Adam. Adam, you might say, performed his purposes and God's purposes. But what they did was they just brought us into condemnation. They just brought us under judgment. And it's not God's purpose for his blessing to flow through Adam anymore. You and I will not receive any of God's blessing through Adam. That is what the last half of this chapter is really about. God gives us a comparison between Adam and Christ. Adam was just a figure of him that was to come. And that's Christ. Christ has been set up as the head of a new race. And he has been proven. He has been proven to be the one whom God can bring his blessing through. You know, before we get to the truths of deliverance that are found in these following chapters, God wants us to clearly understand that we are not going to get deliverance. We're not going to get liberty in and through the first man. Just simply put, because as we get into the next chapter, we're going to find what God does with the first man. We're going to find out what the cross actually means to Adam and how God finally and completely sets him aside. These are truths. It's not just doctrine. It's not just teaching. I was thrilled to my soul a couple of weeks ago when I heard the gospel message of a young man in our assembly who stated, these things are not just truths, they're realities. They're realities. Spirit of God has been doing a work in this young brother's soul to teach him that Adam's existence, not just in the eyes of God, because we have faith and we can see as God sees. Adam's existence has been, you might say, set aside. And so I'm not going to spend any more time in chapter 5. It's rather a confusing. If I did it, I might find myself rather tangled up. If I had Dowry's translation, it might be a little easier. But it's a comparison of the first man and the second man. the blessing, the curse, the judgment and the curse that came from the first man compared to the blessing and the ability of God to show grace through the second man. It's a beautiful chapter, but it sets the table to understand where the source of God's blessing is going to come from, where the source of Christian liberty will come from. Let's go on. Let's go on to chapter 6. Chapter 6 basically sets the cross before us as the answer to the question of what do we do with our old sinful nature? That which we received from Adam, that which we have absolutely no way, no ability to change its character, its nature, what it is and how it expresses itself. Left to ourselves, we are in bondage. We know no liberty. I forgot to mention what I would like to define as Christian liberty. I read verse 29 of John 8. Verse 29 says, I do always those things which please the Father. I do always those things which please the Father. And that is the definition of Christian liberty. Being 100% unhindered to do the will of God. That is Christian liberty. And the Lord Jesus said in a few verses later, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, as we get into Romans chapter 6, we find that God associates us with the cross. God associates us with the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Baptism is a figure of it. We go down into the waters of judgment. We leave our old identity behind. God introduced a new identity in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 6, we see how God dealt with what we were in Adam. We die at the cross. My connection with Adam is severed at the cross. God couldn't, there were no other answers for my sinful nature. There were no other answers for what I am in Adam, but condemnation and death. That's what happened in God's eyes at the cross. This isn't just truth about our standing. This isn't just positional truth. This is truth that is a reality. If you and I are going to enter into liberty, to have the ability to be unhinderedly able to go through this world doing the will of God, this is the truth and the reality. We have to go by way of the cross, because the cross is the end of me in my identity in Adam. But that's not all. The cross is the beginning of my identity in Christ. You know, brethren, I don't see this as my standing. I see this as a reality. I see this as the only way for me to live in the kind of liberty that the Lord Jesus lived in, always doing the will of his Father. And so, I'm not going to spend much time in Romans 6 either. But when it comes to the power of sin in our life, do you know how we become free from it? By making a lot of changes, by making a lot of determined changes. That's not what the truth tells us. And it's not what will set us free. I know that's our experience. Because we always turn to ourselves for the answer. And the natural man won't turn to the cross because it humiliates him. But God says, I'm using the cross to put an end to what you were in Adam. And I'm using the cross in its resurrection to put you in Christ. And it is with the realization, it by faith of what God has done, that there will be power and liberty over the power of sin in our life. Yes, we may slog through this process. We may have to go through very deep experiences where God has to show us things that we really don't like to see. But remember, it's His desire to use the truth to set us free. The truth of the cross is the kingpin, you might say, the very most important part of God's design for bringing liberty. This is Christian liberty into our lives. That takes care of Romans 6. You notice Romans 6 is on a single page in my Bible. Sorry, but it's just been my experience. Romans 7. Well, to be honest with you, Romans 6 is on one side. Romans 7 is on the other. I didn't tear it out. I wore it out. Romans 7, I'm not sure how well we understand it. I don't know how well I understand it. But Romans 7, if you want to know what it's about, read the first verse. It says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." And that's all you need to know. That's all you need to know. What is Romans 7 about? It's the influence of the law as it affects our sinful nature. It's the influence of the law that affects our sinful nature. Some have said, well, it's the experience of a soul who is quickened but not delivered. That may be the truth of someone in that condition, but that's not what this verse says. This verse says, I speak to them that know the law as a matter of personal experience. I can say I'm one of them. I have had my encounter with the law, and it took me years to get out from under its bondage. I don't blame anyone. It's been a wonderful experience to some degree find the liberty of the truth that sets us free. Do I know that completely in all of these truths that I'm bringing out? I probably only know a fraction of the truth that is found in these verses. These hearts of ours, the flesh, will always use the law to produce righteousness. Anytime the flesh in me, even though we're going to get on in chapter 8 and we're going to find out that there's liberty from the flesh too, but anytime the flesh is active in me, it will turn to the law. Because that's what the flesh does. It's trying to produce righteousness. Well, let me show you the key that I have found in Romans 7. It's found in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Here's the key. So that you and I can become detached from the law and its effects. If you want to know the effects of the law, read the rest of the chapter. It's pretty graphic. You know whose experience I think it is? You know whose experience I think Romans 7 is? I think it's the Apostle Paul's experience. I won't be dogmatic about that. But who knew the law better than the Apostle Paul? He says, I speak to them who know the law. In other words, you personally experience the effects of law. It's not a very pleasant experience. Because if you read the rest of the chapter, it's all about how sin takes us and turns us inside out. The power of sin. The law was weak in that it was dealing with the flesh. Anytime we take it up. You're going to experience. You know, I've said before that if you want to get yourself under law, you got to get a shovel, and you got to start digging, and you got to unbury first man. Then you get the first man up and on its feet, and you say, "Hey, let's try again. We've tried this before and it hasn't worked, but it's worth another try." That's really kind of the truth of the whole thing. We're dead to the law. The man that the law was presented to, God condemned at the cross. He's done with it. The law was a legislative tool to try to produce righteousness from Adam. It didn't work. Not because there was something wrong with the law, because it was God's revelation of righteousness. But there's something a whole lot better. Let's go on. Let's go on to chapter 8. My time is running out, and I don't want to spend this whole hour in Romans. Let's go on to verse 9 of chapter 8. 9 is a beautiful chapter, because 9 sets forth the energy of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God as the energy for our new life. It's a beautiful chapter in which God tells us, now, I'm no longer looking for anything from the flesh anymore as far as how you're going to bear fruit for me. I'm putting you in contact with the Spirit of God. He is going to be the power for your new life. If you want to know that, you turn to verse 2, and it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death." The governing principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the governing principle of sin and death. So the Spirit of God is the energy in which the new life is operative. The Spirit of God is the energy in which our new life is operative. But I want to touch now on verse 9. "But ye know not, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." I want to make two comments on this verse. They may seem a little unrelated. But what God is telling us is, because of the cross, because of the principle, the reality of death and resurrection, death to Adam and resurrection in Christ, ye are not in the flesh. Now, we have a tendency to take this, and I don't know how far to take this. I'm far too capable of saying something wrong. We have a tendency to take this truth and say, well, this is part of this standing. This is part of this position that we have. It's not really something that we can conduct ourselves in the power of every day. This is just how God sees us. No. It's not just how God sees us. It is how God sees us, but it's not just how God sees us. He wants us to see us that way too. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. The flesh, I see it in a very simple way. I know there's more to it. But the flesh is the energy of my Adam nature. The spirit is the energy of my new life. And God says, you're not operating in the energy of your old man. You're operating in the energy of the new. Can we say that this is always our experience? It will be the experience of the Christian life who walks in faith under the influence of the truth. Because it is the truth that sets us free. As long as the believer is under the influence of the truth of death and resurrection in Christ, he can say, I am not in the flesh, but I'm in the spirit. We know sometimes our standing isn't that, but I can't have a standing that is unless I understand that this is how it is. This is how it is. I'm not in the flesh. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. Through the cross, God says old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In other words, there is liberty on the authority of God's word by virtue of the cross of Christ for you and I to know the liberty of living apart from the power and the influence and the activity of the flesh. But if this is just our standing, and we have to kind of pedal as fast as we can in order to live up to it, we won't know the liberty of the cross. And so as this young brother found out, these truths, they're not just doctrine. They're a reality. Now you might ask me, well, Phil, I know you pretty well. And I've seen the flesh in you, and even since the Lord has shown you some of these truths maybe and given you a little light and understanding in these things, and I say, yeah, that's true. I wasn't operating in the realm of faith. Faith takes the truth of God and makes it a reality. It believes what God has said, and it lives in the power of it. That completes my thoughts in Romans. Now I believe some of these truths can be reinforced from 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to be quite honest, this is a chapter that I'm just beginning to enter into. And I think that if I present something to this afternoon, it's just going to be the spirit of the chapter. It's not going to be the final interpretation. That's not for me to offer. What I desire to do is I desire to offer the spirit of the truth that's found in this chapter. the Corinthians had a problem. There was the activity of the Spirit of God in their midst that was producing fruit. And there was an element of liberty of the life of Christ that was being evidenced. What happens then? What happens when there's progress and the life of Christ begins to be manifest in the saints of God? What happens? Oftentimes, the enemy uses something. I believe he was using it here. Ye, verse 2, says, ye are our epistle written in our heart. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. Ye are our epistle in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. The Apostle Paul is saying here, because, let me do a little bit of background. What the problem was there were, I believe, Judaizing teachers that had come in who were trying to rob the Corinthians of the liberty of their life in Christ. And this is how the enemy works. If he sees progress and the life of Christ is being produced in our lives, he'll do everything he can to veil the glory of Christ in us. And this is a tactic that will be used by the enemy from now until the Lord comes. We often do this, brethren. I know I have been an instrument where the enemy has seen the progress of Christ being formed in the lives of others, and he has used my influence in introducing a principle that has been set aside. The principle of righteousness being brought forth from man under something other than the life of Christ and the power of the Spirit of God producing it. We don't want to be that instrument. I have been it. And as we go through this chapter, we're going to see the consequences of what happens when the influence of the law begins to affect the Lord's people. The Spirit of God had taken the Word of God, the Spirit of Christ, the nature of God. He'd written it on the hearts of these brethren. In other words, they were producing righteousness because of the life of Christ that had been given them. It was on not tables of stone, inflexible. You know what I mean, inflexible. But he'd written it on fleshly tables of the heart. They were the manifestation of who Christ was, because the Spirit of God had done a work. And Satan didn't like it. Here the Apostle Paul isn't really concerned about himself. He's concerned that the enemy is introducing something that will do what the next verses tell us will do. It says, Verse 6 says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life." It doesn't tell us right here. Who's the Spirit? It says even a small s. I looked in Darby and it's not capitalized there either, I don't believe. But later on it will tell us who the Spirit is. But he uses language here that's pretty telling for us to understand. He says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. What characterizes the letter? He's speaking here of the law. What characterizes, what effect does the letter have? Kills. What man is the letter directed to? The new man? The new man that has the Spirit of God revealing the glories of Christ to him? No. The letter killeth because the letter is always directed to the first man. And the first man is weak. The first man, as it goes on to say, he has to put a veil over his face because he can't endure the glory of God that is associated with the law. He has to put a veil over his face because the law has such a tremendous penetrating power that it will condemn him. What happens when we use law? First of all, we have to direct it to the first man. That doesn't seem right, does it? Well, if we understand the truths of the cross, he's dead. You know, sometimes when brethren come to me and I sense that there's something wrong and they're trying to encourage me to direct my actions in a certain way, I don't have a very good feeling. In fact, I look at them. I don't say anything. I don't know what to say. I don't know for sure if the spirit in which they come is the spirit of law. But there's just not a reaction within me. And I kind of look at them. I think it might be because the person that they're addressing is dead. Is that scriptural? I don't know for sure. It might be the Spirit of God seeking to reach my conscience. So I need to be careful to say, well, there's no value, there's no benefit to what you bring to me. I won't do that. I will go to the Lord later and say, Lord, what's this all about? What spirit is this that's being brought to me? Is there a purpose in what has been brought to me to bring me into liberty, Christian liberty? Or is the purpose really the work of the enemy to rob me of a spirit-filled, Christ-occupied life? I believe we can take that on a personal level. I believe there's also something that we need to do collectively. We need to really be on guard, brethren, that the spirit of law does not creep in to the way we deal with one another in the assembly. The law has many principles. Some of them might be helpful, but we're just as dead to the law in the assembly as we are individually. I don't know how far to take that comment, because God has told us that what was written beforehand was written for our learning. And so we don't close our understanding to the Old Testament. But sometimes I wonder why so few souls are restored. Why does it take years for someone who came in repentance? Confessed their sin, acknowledged it. Or why is it that when there are difficulties in our assemblies, and I can say, I know that pretty well, I put my hands up in total guilt of having come from an assembly that's had its difficulties and its problems. But as I've acknowledged that I've been a part of some of those difficulties, I've also recognized that some of the problems that took place in our assembly were a result of the introduction of law. You know, we're kind of that way, naturally. We really need to be on guard. Because as it says in Galatians, it says, ye bite and devour one another. Be what? Careful that ye are not consumed. You know, sometimes we have to back up and say, what influence of the law has there been as the root problem for where we are now? Because that is, the letter kills. The letter kills. But the Spirit gives life. As I share these thoughts, I recognize that the reason why they're coming from my mouth is because it's experience of my own. But there's more to this chapter. There is the effect that law has. And we go through the next few verses, which I'm not going to read. They have to do with how there's a, again, God likes to contrast things, and he contrasts the glory of the first covenant, the administration of the law, and he contrasts that with that which excels in glory, and that is that which is spiritual. Did you know, and I think I'm right, that the law is not spiritual? Did you know the law is not spiritual? It's directed to natural man. You know, sometimes we have found ourselves under law with the idea that it'll make us spiritual. I don't believe that's what this chapter is telling us, because it's the glory that excelleth that is spirit. It does not say that that which was glorious was spiritual. Brethren, let's think about that. That the law doesn't make us spiritual. The revelation of the Spirit of God revealing Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness through Christ, is that which makes us spiritual. We recognize that God has found his righteousness. It says later on in this chapter, it says in verse 17, I believe, it says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit." If you go back up to verse 6, it says, "For the Spirit giveth life." The Spirit giveth life. Verse 17, it says, "And the Lord is that Spirit." So the Lord Jesus is the source of our life. The Spirit of God is the energy that communicates the glories of the Lord Jesus to us. And in the end, now we're almost done, in the end, verse 18 says, "But we all with open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Here it is, the Spirit of the Lord. You know, I've pondered that, thinking, why are we mixing this? Did it in Romans 8, 2, also, verse 9. It mixes. It says the Spirit of Christ. You know the reason? Because the Spirit, as He works in our souls, will always bring about the effect of producing Christ in us. So in Romans 8, it is this: "He that hath the Spirit of Christ," the effect of the Spirit of God, is to produce the glories of Christ in us. Here it is, the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord. And I believe that's the same effect. The purpose of the Spirit of God is to present create the glories of Christ in us. Now I'd like to close, before I close the meeting, I would like to connect the last verses with the first verses. So in this last verse, we have the effect that the Spirit of God, this is so different than the effect of the law, the Spirit of God is changing us into the image of Christ. That's His purpose. That's God's design. God's not satisfied with any other man that's ever walked the face of this earth. He wants every aspect of your life and mine to be according to the image of Christ. That's His only desire. So, let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 29, the last part, "For I do always those things that please the Father." The truths that we've taken up this afternoon maybe have been poorly covered, but the effect of them will bring about liberty in our souls so that the Spirit of God can bring Christ before us, and in the process of us beholding Him, can change us into the image of Christ for the purpose of doing the Father's will. I do always those things which please the Father. You might say, how could that ever be possible for someone with all of the challenges as a child of Adam that I face? How is it possible? We've just talked about how it's possible. We've talked about God's design to bring us to that point where there can be a likeness of Christ in such a manner that God creates in us nothing but a desire to do the will of the Father. Well, I trust these words can be useful. There's nothing more I like to talk about than Christian liberty. There's nothing more I'd rather defend. I've had experiences sitting down with those who have not known it because of the influences that they have been under. And those influences, they have been found in the assembly, and I'm not saying that anyone's guilty or anything. But there's a danger of us not recognizing that the enemy infiltrates us to rob us of our liberty. If we don't have liberty, we cannot walk like the Lord Jesus did, doing always those things which please the Father. Let's pray.